Turn to Psalm 90. The title of the sermon is "The Lord is the Everlasting God." This morning is part one of our time in this psalm, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. So let's read Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This psalm is entitled "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." As I wrestled with this psalm, as I tried to bring it together as a whole, the first few verses and the title just seemed to be so much to cover that that's all I want to focus on this morning. So what does it mean when God inspires the title "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God"? In other words, as we hear this psalm, we need to see that it's our brother of the faith praying a prayer to the king. We need to see that God is not only working in and through Moses, but he's working in and through Moses for the church. Jesus taught his disciples, "Those who have been forgiven much, love much." Right? Sometimes we read the Bible, and in the context, if we only read that one spot, it almost seems to say, well, this person is saving themselves by what they do, or this person is praying in such a way that they're in control. But we need to see that as the scriptures are written, they're written by our brothers, they're written by men of God, they're written as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit, but they're written by those that love. They're written by those that have been changed by God, that God has loved and saved them and forgiven them. And out of that joy, out of that fullness, they love and serve God in the church. So some might read this and say, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and say, well, we need to put Moses up here. But the Bible never speaks of mere men or women as those that should be exalted up here. In other words, the Bible uses our brothers and sisters and it uses their example of their good deeds as well as their sins to help teach us what it means to be a Christian, to help us to understand what it means to be a people under authority, because Moses is under authority. So I want to take a brief look at Moses, not to exalt Moses, but to exalt Moses' faith so that our faith rests where Moses' faith rests and we can hear his prayer rightly. Moses was indeed a faithful servant of the Lord. Moses was a faithful prophet of the Lord. But we must not miss that Moses was a sinner saved by grace through faith as he believed the promise of God, as he believed in the promised seed of the woman, as he believed in the offspring of Abraham, as he believed in the coming prophet, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ. This is who Moses is. Therefore, as we look at Moses, his life and ministry, we need to see the one he exalted, the one he worshiped, the one that he lived for. For Christ Jesus is who Moses sought to exalt, the one he sought to worship, and the one he lived for. If you want to turn to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 23, we read, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. In other words, this first statement of faith is not about Moses' faith, but about his parents' faith. The king of Egypt had said, all male children must die as soon as they're born. Right? We live in a land that's been telling us what to do and how we should think and how we should live and what we should and shouldn't do. But when the government tells us what to do and that what to do is against the law of God, we, like Moses' parents, need to say, we're not going to listen. So when Moses was born, he was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. In other words, the child was a gift from God. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. In other words, if the king saw that someone had a male child and they didn't kill that male child, then the parents could be killed. But they weren't afraid. Why? Were they just stubborn? Were they just rebels? Did they just not care about the rules of the land? Or did they worship one that was more glorious than the king of Egypt? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So not only did Moses not die when he was born, but he was rescued from the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised in the king's palace. He had every blessing that anyone could ever want in this world. He lacked nothing. And yet when he grew up, he said, I don't want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I want to be known as the man of God. Right? That's what the title says. So by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Beloved, this is the line that's still drawn in the sand today. Do we want to live for the sins of this world? Do we want to enjoy stuff? Or do we want to enjoy God more? Again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of this world, but we must enjoy them for Christ's sake, or we must not enjoy them at all. And we certainly can't enjoy sin. And so Moses saw a linking. If I'm going to live in Pharaoh's house, what they believe, what they do, how they live, how they act, I would have to live in sin to enjoy that life. I would rather be mistreated with the people of God. Seems so backwards. But it seems so right. And so why did he do this? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Think about that statement. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in the world and has the most wealth in the world. And Moses lacked nothing he ever wanted. And yet by faith, he's telling us, Christ is worth more than all the gold and all the power and all the stuff of Pharaoh. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. But what's that reward? Is it just more money? Is it more money in some place that's better than Egypt? No, the reward is God himself. It's the life in the presence of God, in God everlasting. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king, anger of the king. For he endured as seeing him, meaning God, who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. And again, as we read that, we must not conclude that this is exalting Moses as a man, but this is exalting the work of God's grace through Moses, the man. Turn back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. We read these words about Moses. Paul says to the church, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." In other words, the whole focus of the book of Hebrews is for the church to consider Jesus, to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Think about how the people of Israel spoke of Moses. Right? They spoke of the law of God, and they would refer to it as the law of Moses, which was right in one way, but kind of twisted in another way, because it was God giving his law through Moses. So they exalted Moses as a man of God. They exalted the law of Moses. They even boasted before Jesus that we obey Moses. And yet they rejected Jesus, who has worthiness that is greater than the glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So if somebody builds a glorious house, that house has beauty, that house has style, that house has structure, but it had to come from the hands of the builder or it wouldn't exist. And so Paul is saying, listen, if you look at the house, it may be beautiful, but we need to understand the builder is greater. So if you look at Moses and you see that Moses has a glory, that Moses had a purpose in the kingdom of God, Jesus has a greater purpose. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Do you hear the difference? Moses is a servant in the house. Jesus is a faithful son over the house. What's the house? It's the church. In other words, Moses is one member of the body of Christ. He's a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the Son who's faithful over the house. He's the head of the church. He's the ruler of the church. He's the creator of the church. Listen to that again. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, meaning he was pointing to Christ. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So how do believers press on? How do believers press on like Moses pressed on? In affliction, in trials, weighty decisions. Do I live here or do I live there? Do I live in this house pampered with everything my flesh could ever want? Or do I dwell with the people of God and suffer with the people of God? How do we make those decisions? And the answer was at the beginning. We have to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. If you're a born-again believer this morning, Jesus Christ is your high priest. He is your apostle. He is leading you in the truth that is in the scriptures by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we need to see that Christ Jesus is greater than Moses. So at the beginning of the psalm says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and we need to see his hands, as it were, his hands of faith saying, look to Christ. Moses doesn't want us to look to him. Moses doesn't want us to worship him. Moses doesn't want us to follow him as if he's the end, but he's saying, by faith, follow me as I follow Christ. Because he's testifying from the grave that suffering for Christ is better than all the riches of America or Egypt or whatever country we come from or live in. That's what we need to see. So as Moses writes this, we need to see that he's no more than a sinner saved by grace. He's just like us. He's a faithful servant bringing us these words as a servant in the house of God to exalt the Son who is over the house of God. So let's, with that as our introduction, look at verses 1 and 2, and I pray see some beautiful things that will help us not only with this psalm, but with other doctrines as well. Moses begins, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses is one believer, but Moses is speaking as a representation of all believers, right? When he says our, he's speaking on the behalf of those that are in Christ. And he says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, the first believer to the last believer, God is our only hope. The same God that saved in the beginning is the same God that saves now and is the same God that will save in the end. He doesn't change. The church lives in and by Jesus Christ. The church is kept in and by Jesus Christ. The church flourishes in and by Jesus Christ. And the church exists because of who the Lord God Almighty is. In other words, Moses is painting a picture of why the church exists in verse 1. Right? Some people say, well, the church exists because we chose to exist. The church exists because we made a decision. The church exists because we did something. But if that's how it starts, doesn't God owe us something? See, God, before we acted in love towards him, acted in love towards us. Right? John tells us in 1 John, love is not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us. So that's why when Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, love much. As we come to believe the gospel, as we believe that Jesus lived for us and died for us and was raised for us and ascended for us and is seated in the heavens as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we come to believe that he did that for me, we're confessing that he died for my sins. He died for our sins. That's why Moses says, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. No sinner can dwell with God unless he has first been cleansed and forgiven. And when we are cleansed and forgiven by understanding the love of God, we then want to love much. This is Moses' prayer of love. This is Moses, as he writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, as he first loves God, as he serves the people of God. Turn to a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a perfect picture of the life of the believer, the life of the church, as we walk by faith in the valley, in the land of death. As I was wrestling with verse 1 and seeing the beauty of the church, this is the first passage that came to my mind. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Again, David is a servant in the house. He was a king that pointed to the king. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You have been our dwelling place in every generation. When you dwell with God and in God, and he in you, you lack nothing." Think of that. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't serve us one minute and meet our needs and then turn into a deceitful shepherd and forget to meet our needs. No, he is forever the same. "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." Now again, think, we haven't gotten there yet, but this is a picture of the life of the believer in the land of death. And the land of death is the fallen world with fallen sinners that hate God. And yet the picture of the believer is in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, here's a green pasture beside still waters that God wants to fellowship with you in. Because it's not about the green grass and it's not about still waters, because we're not physical sheep, right? Calling the church sheep is to be an analogy. It's to be a picture that we're helpless like sheep, and sheep need green grass to eat, and we need clean, still water to drink, because if it's a river flowing, the sheep steps in, and the sheep floats away and dies. But the picture here is God growing green grass and bringing still water to fellowship with his people. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake." Before we're saved, we live a life of sin. Before we're saved, we want to do just like the world does. We want to fuel the flesh. We want to do everything for me. And yet after we're saved, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Do you see the difference of why obedience as a Christian by faith is completely different than obedience in any other part of this world? Everybody else that does obedience apart from Christ does the obedience and then says, "Hey, look at me. I'm a good person. I do good things. Look what I did. Here's my 20-foot check that I gave to somebody that was in need. Look at me. Applaud me." But the believer is led by Christ in paths of righteousness for his namesake. In other words, as God is molding us into the image of his Son, he's doing it in such a way that he's being praised as he works in us and through us to accomplish his good purpose. Can there be a better joy, beloved? If God is leading us in the way of obedience for his glory, could you have a better joy than being that instrument that is used for his glory? "He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil." Why? Because there's no evil around us. There's evil all around us. That's why we have locks on our doors. That's why we walk with wisdom. It's why we protect ourselves, because evil is everywhere, but we won't fear. Why? Because God is greater than all. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That dual picture, the rod is meant for discipline, the staff is meant for guidance. And David is saying, listen, when you discipline me, you discipline me because you love me, you're my father. You discipline me to lead me in the path of righteousness, and then you guide me by your staff of love. Both have to be a joy to the believer. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. See, sometimes God just takes our enemies and pushes them away. Sometimes God gives us a time, a season, where it's just peace and joy. But beloved, the enemies of God are all around us. And since the enemies of God can't attack God himself, they attack the people of God. But David wants to tell us that he's preparing a table for us in the presence of our enemies. In other words, our circumstances don't matter because God is over our circumstances. So go back to the scene. Green grass, a still stream, now a table prepared to dine. They're all meant to be the same picture. It's God fellowshipping with us and giving us the ability to dine with him on his word. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. In other words, God's presence with the believer, God's presence with the church fills us with a joy that is not just a cup just barely full or half full or slightly full. It's a joy that overflows. It's a joy that Peter says, we can't even express it with words because it's too great. And then he says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because God has promised I will be with you and never forsake you. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Again, what's the house? Not the temple that was in Israel. It's the church. The church is the household of God. The church is the gathered saints, not just in this place, but in every place. And those that have already died that are in glory, all believers of all time, make up the household of God. That's what we've been joined to. That's our fellowship. That's our union with Christ. That's our union with God. Turn back to Psalm 90. In every generation throughout all of history, this is true for the church. This is what Moses is pointing to. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So when we talk about the church being the house of God, Moses is saying that God is the dwelling place of the church, that God is where we dwell. That we are living stones being built into a holy temple. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and with us. But we need to pause here for a second, right? Because we were those born dead in Adam, right? We were those born with a fallen, depraved heart as we willingly chose to live in sin and trespass and rebel against God, as Matt said so beautifully this morning, that we all suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But God set us free in Christ Jesus. Do you see the beauty? The beauty isn't staring at us and saying, I'm such a great person, thank God for me. The beauty is when we look upward and see Christ, that when we consider Christ, we understand who we were naturally, and now we understand who we are in Christ. Because Christ has caused us to be born again and caused us to see his beauty. Listen to these passages that help us see that transition. First Paul, as he wrote to Titus, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that but being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." In other words, there's the natural man, then there's the born-again man, and then there's the obedience that is produced in the life of the believer. Why? How is there obedience? How is there good works in the life of the believer? Psalm 23, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his namesake. In other words, the inheritance, the reward that we have is God. He's our great reward. He's our great treasure. Then the Bible says that we are to obey him. And in love, he leads us in obedience so that we can inherit what he's promised. Peter says it this way: "Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." He's talking about believers hungering for the word and letting go of sin. And then he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In other words, when we profess faith in Christ, we're agreeing with God. In other words, he opens our eyes, he opens our mind, he gives us faith, and at that moment we believe that Jesus is altogether lovely. We stop suppressing the truth that we don't need him. We stop suppressing the truth that we don't want him, and we confess with God that Jesus Christ is a chosen and precious stone. And then he says this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," just like Moses, "beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles," meaning unbelievers, "honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Why? Because he's the one leading us in those good deeds for his namesake. The believer is changed, the believer is being changed, and the believer will be changed from one degree of glory to another into the image of the Son. And you can read Romans 8, 28 through 30, 1 Corinthians 15, 49, Philippians 3, 21, Colossians 3, 10, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. And all of those passages talk about God changing us, molding us into the image of the Son so we can be the people he's called you to be. So Moses was changed by the grace of God. If you're a believer this morning, you've been changed by the grace of God. You're continuing to be changed by the grace of God, right? Moses' soul is in the presence of God, worshiping God today, enjoying God. There's change in us always, but not God. God never changes. Look at verse 2. In other words, Moses wants to paint a picture of the church finding her hope, finding her joy, finding her reality in the Lord, and then he wants to talk about the Lord in verse 2 in such a way that blows our mind. He says, before the mountains were ever brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is trying to use words that describe a time that has nothing to do with time, right? When we say God is eternal, we say that God is above time. And yet God entered time. He entered time as he created the world, and he entered time in the incarnation so that he can save a people for his own glory. But Moses is trying to use words and trying to say, if you go that way, an everlasting way, and you go that way, an everlasting way, God is the same at both ends. And yet in your mind, don't ever say this an end. This is why words fail to be able to describe a God who is infinite. In other words, we have words that can describe things, boundaries, but God is infinite. He has no boundaries. And yet this infinite God never changes. So it's our glory as sinners saved by grace to be changed. That's an excellent thing. But God's glory is a glory that never changes. Think about that. So we can study the world and we can look back and say, well, we think this is when the world was made. And Moses is saying, Lord, before you ever made the earth, before you ever created man, before you ever took to creating one molecule for your glory, you were from everlasting to everlasting. Now think about the picture back in Hebrews. The man that builds a house. The house is beautiful, but the man, the builder that built the house, he has more glory than the house. But ask anybody that builds a house, when you build a house, when the house is done, you're exhausted. And yet God builds everything, and he doesn't change. See, we can't think of God. The writer of Hebrews says that God is the builder of everything, but we can't say, okay, since God built much more than we could ever build, he must be much more tired than we could ever be tired. But God is not a man that we should compare him to us. God is God, and he alone is God. And this God that is calling us to worship him is a God who's never been seen nor can be seen. That's why he created, to reveal his glory. That's why he sent his Son in the incarnation to reveal his glory. John tells us in John chapter 1 verse 18 that the Son came to make him known, so that we might see by faith the one that we can't see. Why can't we see him? Because he's too pure. He's too holy. He's too altogether different than us. Before creation was, God is. Throughout all of history, God is. And after creation is renewed, purified, and God recreates it for us to dwell on earth with God, God is God. God is from everlasting to everlasting the same. God can't change, for he cannot become better, for then what he was not God. Right? If God can become a better God, then what he was wasn't a God worthy of worship. That's dangerous. Nor can he become less than he is, for then he would no longer be the God that he was. This is why we have to believe that God never changes. Because if he's worthy of worship over here, and the Bible says he's certainly worthy of worship and glory, he can't change. Because if he can increase, then he was a half God before and then maybe a full God later. But can a God become a God? Not the God of the Bible. God is. He's self-existent. Before anything was, God was. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit in perfect harmony, in perfect love, in perfect joy, needing nothing. And yet God chooses to create by the only reason to share his glory with his people. He chooses to send his Son to live and to suffer and to die for one reason, to share his glory with his people. To be God, God must be unchanging, consistent, and pure. God has no beginning and he has no end. God is God and no one is like him. We read this in Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So, beloved, when we say we know God, we can know him. But when you say that, you must say it with a humble faith that says, I know him because he's made himself known, but I don't know him in totality. He's too big to know in totality. But we can rightly know him. I don't want to paint a picture of God that says, well, he's just so big, he's just so massive, I can never know him, because that's not how God reveals himself in Scripture. He reveals himself through the things that he has made, so his eternal powers and eternal qualities are made known through the things that he's made. He's been made known through the incarnation, and he's made known through the life of the church. Isaiah says this, records this, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell them to you. It's exactly what he did with Moses, right? As Paul's writing Hebrews, he's saying, listen, Moses wrote about the things that would be declared later. Moses was a prophet. He spoke about the Christ to come. How could Moses do that? Because God told him about the Christ to come. About Psalm 115, we read these words, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Have you ever met a person that's never been frustrated because everything they set out to do, they were able to accomplish it? You never have, you never will. Because all of us set out on a day, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and before long you realize it didn't go as planned. But the psalmist tells us about God, that God does everything he pleases to do. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's perfect. He's a ruler over all. Moses is declaring that God created out of his fullness. Yet by creating all things, he did not change. He did not decrease or increase. He did not grow weary or tired, but from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So think about all the beauties we can discover in creation. You can study the molecules. You can study mountains. You can study the human anatomy. What a glorious thing it is to see how we're made. And yet God spoke what wasn't in being into being. As we seek to rightly know the Lord God Almighty, as he has revealed himself in Scripture, especially in and through the work and person of Jesus Christ, we must be constantly humbled by his majesty. As I was trying to pull my thoughts together yesterday, trying to pull the notes together, I just was overwhelmed at the greatness of God. I was overwhelmed by what God was revealing in his word simply through the phrase that he's a God from everlasting to everlasting, and he's the same. Turn to Job 38. And this is where we'll close by reading this section. In Job 38, we're going to start reading in verse 1. But I want us to remember what God said about Job. Excuse me. At the beginning of the book. Because what God says about Job at the beginning of the book is going to help us understand what's taking place as we start to read in chapter 38. God says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That's the first opening verse of the book of Job. Then in verse 8, we read, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" And then in chapter 2, we read this: "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason?'" When we hear those words, are we doing this in our mind? Wow, Job must have been an awesome guy. He must have been one of the best believers of his age. Like the guy's blameless and righteous. That's the same description how God speaks of everyone in Christ. Because he has changed us. He has given us a new heart, a new mind. He's granted us the gift of faith. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. See, when Job is described, he's not described so we go, "Oh, beautiful Job, let's worship Job." Job is described to help us to understand that Job was a man just like us, saved by God, saved by grace, saved by faith, kept in Christ, and he went through horrible trials. And yet through those horrible trials, what was God doing? Was God merely playing with Job? Was God's primary goal to teach the devil a lesson? Or was God's goal through those trials and through the tribulation to change Job from one degree of glory to another? Was it to take a man of God to make him more like Christ? Because I think that's exactly what we need to see. But the way that God takes Job and makes him more like Christ is by crushing him. Didn't we read it last week from James? "Have you considered Job to see the love and mercy of God? That as Job was steadfast through the trials, you're seeing the love and mercy of God." And so when I say God used these trials to crush Job, I don't mean he used the trials to crush Job like a piece of garlic in a garlic press. But as a loving father, disciplining and loving his son to make him more like Christ. So let's begin Job chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?'" 37 chapters, we hear Job speak. We hear his three friends speak. We hear Elihu speak. And now God speaks. And his first words to Job are, "Who is this that has entered my counsel? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me." In other words, don't ever put God on trial. It's not a good thing. But God is going to teach Job the difference between the creator and the creature, between his savior and the one who's been redeemed. "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And again, remember our psalm, from before the foundation of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, God is the same. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." I love sarcasm. "Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were his bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you come and no farther. Here shall your proud waves be stayed. Again, he's questioning Job. Stand at the edge of the ocean and watch a 10-foot wave come crashing in, and it comes up and it licks the sand and it dies because God set a boundary. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked, their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed? Or where is the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man? To satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the ground sprout with grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the chains of Pylades or loosen the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth light? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lion? When they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in the thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey? When its young one cries to God for help and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bringing forth their offspring and are delivered of their young? Their young ones shall become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the arid plains for his home and the salt lands for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shout of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The wings of the ostrich proudly wave, but they are the pinions and plumage of love. For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young, as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rocks he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and strongholds. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from afar. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there he is. And the Lord said to Job, Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will not proceed any further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge you, that your own right hand can save you. Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you, he eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the locust plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds, and in the marsh. For his shade the locust trees cover him. The willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the driver is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes? or pierce his nose with a snare? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put on him as a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silent concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his godly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezing flash forth lightning, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke, and from a boiling pot burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him, immovable. His heart is hard as stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, nor the javelin. He counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are sharp as potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep would be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. This is God questioning Job. This is God using things that he created by speaking and showing Job, if I'm so great and I've created these by speaking and you can't even touch them, rule them, or control them, who are you before me? And this is Job's response. And this is what we need to be as we study God. As we go to the Word to study who God is, this is who we need to be. I know you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 115, verse 3, God does all that he pleases. This is what Job is confessing. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What did Job mean? Job was a sinner saved by grace. Job loved God. Job served God all of his days. Job led his family in the ways of God. And yet Job, as he grew by grace, began to think that he was becoming next to God, more like God than he should have been thinking. And Job, as he is questioned by God, understands you are a creator worthy to be praised. You are everlasting to everlasting, the same God, and I am but a creature in the dust, and I repent in ashes. In other words, part of our learning to know the God of the Bible is a continued repenting that we are just creatures saved by his grace, that he is so much other than us. He's wholly different than us with a W. We are human beings. He is God. Right? The incarnation is beautiful because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was God incarnate, that he took on our nature so we can take on his, that we can be conformed into the image of Christ. Beloved, when we are glorified, we will be like Christ, and yet at that moment we will see God as he's meant to be seen, and we will be cast low because he is still God and we are still creatures. So study the earth. Study the creatures, study the created things, and know that God created them in an instant. He created them to reveal his glory. He created them so that we may enjoy them, so that we may know him, so that we may be humbled, so that we can worship him. But the only way man can savingly know God is to see the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty. And so Job, a sinner saved by grace, needed to be reminded, hey, Job, were you with me when I created by myself? Were you with me when I called down fountains of rain? Were you with me when I designed the earth to have land and sea? And the answer to all these questions, I would love to print this passage out and just keep writing no after every question. And put Job's name in. Hey, Job, did you do this? Hey, Job, did you do this? That would be too repetitive to read it that way, but that's how we need to hear it. And then after we read it that way, we need to say, hey, Mark, were you with me when I did this? Were you with me when I did this? And the answer for all of us and for Job is no, God, you're God and you're God alone. And we are to worship you. King Nebuchadnezzar, think about it. He was one of the most powerful kings in the world. He stood up on top of his castle and he applauded himself. Look at what I did. And God just blew on him. At the end of the days, God drove him out in the wilderness. He was eating grass like a cow. He had fingernails like a bird and hair grew long like an eagle's feathers. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. In other words, one moment Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm the greatest. Worship me. And the next minute he's saying, when my mind was restored to me, how is a mind restored to a fool? By the grace of God. We're born fools. We're born with fallen minds. And when God changes us, he renews our mind. He renews our heart. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Basically, he's saying the same thing. From everlasting to everlasting, this is the one I'm praising. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my reason returned to me and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, my counselors and my lords sought me out and I was established in my kingdom and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's why James says, God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. God opposes Nebuchadnezzar and then is gracious to Nebuchadnezzar and he draws him to himself as one who now doesn't worship himself, but he worships the God of heaven. So before, Nebuchadnezzar's iron foot was on the neck of every nation. Worship me, obey me, this is my kingdom, I built it with my hands and I deserve respect. And then God breathed on him. And drove him out of his own kingdom, drove him out of even his castle, living like an exalted man, to live like an animal, to show what God can do in an instant with a rebel, with one proud that won't submit to him. And yet he didn't leave him there. By his grace, he drew him to himself. What a beautiful statement. Wouldn't it be nice if the church in America spoke like Nebuchadnezzar? Right? Those are glorious praises in this text. May we always be in awe of the Lord God Almighty. May we always be repentful as we seek to know Him in the Scriptures. May we worship Him for who He is and what He's done. May all of who He is, may all of His works fuel our worship, fuel our praise, fuel our obedience, because He's the one who's forgiven us. Right? If we're honest about our sinfulness, we're just going to love more, right? He who's been forgiven much, love much. Like if we act like the Pharisee, well, I only have a few sins, I'm pretty good, then we're not going to love. We're going to exalt self. But if we confess our sins, if we confess who we know we are on the inside to God and understand that all that come to Him are never cast out, we'll love much. We'll serve much. We'll be an instrument in the hand of our King as a faithful servant in His house as we submit to the Son who's over the house. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the gift of the Scriptures, Lord. What a gift. There's so much truth and so much beauty that You've given us on every page. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have not spent in Your Word. Forgive us for the times that other things consume our time and our thoughts. And Lord, forgive us for the times that we think far too highly of us and far too low of You. And yet, Lord, You are gracious to draw us here this morning. You are gracious to teach us from Your Word. You are gracious to give us examples of men, sinners, saved by grace, to show us that this is how You treat those that You've called to Yourself. That You feed us and You care for us and You provide for us and You protect us from our enemies. Lord, help us to be a people who fear not the world, but help us to be a people who fear You, who have a holy reverence and awe for You. Lord, help us to be like Job in the times we need to shut our mouths and stand before Your holiness. Help us to be like Moses and David and Job, to walk by faith, blameless and upright, and turn away from sin as You lead us in the way of righteousness for Your name's sake. Lord, keep us from boasting in self and fuel our worship of You. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen.